I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans 5. Grace rules, and that's not fair. It's not. But we want things to be fair, don't we? When we demand fairness, all we're doing is showing our self-centered human nature. We better be thankful that God's not fair. The scripture that we read this morning, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's not fair. God, rescue us from our demands for fairness. And this is something that the apostle is bringing out in Romans chapter 5 as he brings this chapter to a close. He has introduced the good news of which he is not ashamed, recognizing that it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Because the just will live by faith. And so our text for today, as last week we looked at the parenthetical clause from chapters 13 to 17, I say last week, the last time I was up here, the whole paragraph of verses 12 through 21 is a paragraph that magnifies the majesty of God's grace. So the final part of this paragraph begins in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that sin reigned in death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This text emphasizes the majesty of grace. That's the apostle's point in this. As he emphasizes the majesty of grace, he will proceed from here in talking how that grace transforms life. And that, again, is what sets Christianity apart from any other faith system. So as he magnifies the majesty of grace in this passage, what he does is he treats grace like it's a beautifully sparkling diamond. And to bring out the beautiful sparkle in that diamond, he puts it up against a very dark background. And that very dark background is your sinfulness and mine. And against that background, the grace of God is seen as truly amazing. He says here in verse 18, as through one man's offense. One man's offense. That word is transgression. It means falling aside. What he's referring to here, as recorded way back in the book of Genesis, that there was a disruption in man's relation to God. Through this one offense, this one transgression, man's relation to God was disrupted. And as a result of that, there came condemnation. Why? Because God is absolutely holy. And He cannot have in communion with Himself that which is impure. And so that one offense led to condemnation. And because of that condemnation of all of humanity, we are sinners. Every human being falls into that category. There's only been one exception, and that was the Son of God Himself. And because we are sinners, as the scripture says, it says in beginning of verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, throughout the history of humanity, sin has ruled as the controlling influence. Any questions about that? There's no doubt about that, is there? Human history makes that pretty clear. But we understand when he says that sin reigns, the idea of reigning, it means it is the controlling influence over humanity. As the Apostle John says in 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In that way, sin reigns. And then the Apostle makes a contrast. He makes the contrast in verse 18. Even so, through one man's righteous act. One man's righteous act. What was that righteous act? He's speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was the cross. He laid down his life and he became obedient to the point of what? Death. What was the righteousness of that act? It has many facets, namely that it was in direct obedience to the Father's will. Extremely unimaginably difficult task, but it was in direct obedience to the Father's will. What else was righteous about it? It was a reflection of the Father's character, and that reflection and that character is love. That Jesus laid down his life. That is the righteous act that he has accomplished. Through one man's righteous act. And we studied last time how Christ is the second Adam. Therefore, he is the father of a new humanity. So what did that one righteous act lead to? As it says in verse 18 there, and I think it's translated very, very well in the New King James translation. The free gift came to all men. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. What is that free gift? It is the offer of salvation through Christ. That Christ did the work necessary to redeem me and reconcile me to God. Because remember, man's relation to God had been disrupted. Christ did the righteous act necessary to remedy that disrupted relationship. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Now next, in verse 18, it says, resulting in justification of life. If you were wanting to develop a theology, and you read this verse, you could arise out of that, and you had no context other than just this one verse. You might summarize that because of Christ's righteous act, all men are saved, because it says resulting in justification of life, and that free gift came to all men. That's why it's so important that we understand the scriptures in their context. The context for this is back in verse 17. Look with me in the middle of the verse. Well, let's read the whole verse. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. What does that lead to? Well, the next step there is those who receive. And if you remember as we studied that receive is a present active. It is not passive. It is taking. It is the act of taking. It is grasping with both hands. To take to yourself. When one does that, when one surrenders himself in faith to this one who has done this righteous act, that results in justification that leads to life. And that means that we are called the righteous. No longer are we labeled sinners. Now, in Christ, we are labeled righteous. That's profound. That is because of God's grace. That's the grace that he is describing here. Now, before we go any farther, let's look for just a second here at justification of life. It says, under one man's offense, there came condemnation. That means sin ruled. But when you receive that justification of life by grace through faith, that means you have a new master. It means you possess a new principle of life. And that new master is the infinite, sovereign, and good Creator who designed you for Himself. Couldn't ask for anything better. And so that results in a new humanity. You see, it's not just God cleaning up the old. It is the creation of a new humanity beginning in the lives of those who surrender themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. But please listen to me this morning. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, have you? Have you received that free gift that came to all men, to all people? It is a free gift, and it is offered to, everyone here, it is offered to everyone outside of these walls. But you must receive the gift. And my question is to you, have you done so? Please ponder that. Let's move on now. We're going to look at verse 20. Verse 19 reads, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." You see the parallel there, but at the same time the contrast. The one being the dominating influence for the many. Simply a contrast of one versus many. Now in verse 20, he says, "Moreover, the law entered so that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That can be a confusing passage. But I will try to help to unpack that this morning with a particular illustration. And to do so, I want to introduce you to the Mudd family. Who is the Mudd family? Well, the Bible says in Psalm 103, He remembers that we are... Say it. Does that offend you? But we also know, scientists tell us, that our body weight is comprised of about 60% water. So you put all that dirt and water together, and what do you have? Now don't go home and say Rich called us mud. I'm introducing you to the Mudd. We are the Mudd family. Now, I'm also using here an illustration because Mudd is also a term that is used for drywall compound. You know that white stuff that goes on the walls where you're putting the walls up on your house and there's those seams and you have to cover them up. You cover up the nail holes and all that stuff. It's called Mudd. At least that's what I've heard it referred to. And I've played in it plenty myself. You see, there's a particular way to do a right job with the Mudd. And you have to have the right tools. When I first did that, we were renovating a house in Virginia. And it was Ben's room. And the house was not built with those nice, even 2x4s. It was all sawmill lumber from a long time ago. There was nothing square about the room. And here's this wannabe who goes into this room to renovate it and put Mudd on the walls and the ceiling. And I applied the Mudd with a putty knife. I went through 15 sheets of sandpaper after every application of Mudd. Wrong way to do it. Now see, let's take the example here of an owner. There is an owner of this big, grand, and beautiful house. And he wants to create a family to move into this house and to be good stewards of the house. And they will continue to add rooms. And they have to prepare those rooms and take care of them. And this is the Mudd family. And what they do is they decide after a while to just forget what the owner says. That he has designed them to do it a certain way, but they say, forget it. We're going to forget what he says. We're going to do it on our own. So the rooms become dark. They don't use the lights. They ignore the light. And they just grab mud and they just slap it on the walls. Now, in the dark, it's not going to look so bad. And that's why they didn't feel bad about it. But then, as the scriptures say, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. If you look at these walls have mud on them. Did you know that? There are seams in this wall, but you can't see it where you are because somebody did a really good job covering up the seams with mud. You might be able to look at it very carefully here, but I can't even see a seam right here. So whoever did that did a very good job. But what the mudders do to be able to do a good job is they will get a very bright light. And before any paint goes over the mud, they will take that bright light and they will shine it right up to the mud job. And that bright light will reveal every tiny little blemish. That's how you can come up with such a good job. And so this mud family in this house that the owner built and created found recognized that they were operating in the dark. And they were just slapping mud on the walls with their hands. And he says, you know what? I'm going to turn the light on. And when the light came on, it showed how much of a botched job they were doing. That's what it means when it says the law entered. What was the law for? It was the standard. It was the light that was turned on that showed how bad of a job they were doing with the project that was entrusted to them by the owner. It exposed the blemishes. But here's the problem. When you shine the light on the mud work, all it does is expose the blemishes. It provides no remedy. And that was the case with the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So what does it mean that the offense might abound? Well, it highlighted the blemishes. They stood out. And they see the mess of the walls that the people were making. And so the law was like it was presented a standard. Let me show you a perfect wall. So he pulled out the magazine, The Parade of Homes. All these beautiful homes with perfect, very nicely done walls and well decorated. And he says, your project is supposed to look like this. It doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like that at all. What can we do about it? We don't have the tools. That's the best we can do. So the offense abounded in the sense that man recognized his own sinfulness. Folks, listen. A point of application here. This is the role of the Word of God for us even today. We recognize that God loves us and desires the very best for us. But the best way to know how my life needs to be transformed is by looking into the scriptures that James calls the perfect law of what? Liberty. The Bible is a mirror. Look into it and let God reveal to you what He wants to transform in your life. When the law appeared, when the light was turned on, the Parade of Homes magazine was shown, and they say, we can't do this. It's not possible for us to make our rooms look like these beautiful pictures. We can't do it. The best the muds could do was a botched job only to get fired. Who's going to have a mudder who does a botched job on the house all the time? Going to get fired every time. That's condemnation. Because the muds were not able to please the owner with what they were entrusted. So what does the owner do? He sends His Son, who happens to be a master mutter. And He sent His Son to become part of the mud family. So that He can remedy their inability to please Him. And what the master mutter does, the son of the owner, is he invests his whole life entirely in remedying the problem. The owner is pleased, and that provides justification available for the mud family. Because the son does a perfect job on the rooms. And the son says, if you trust me, then you can present this room to the owner and he will be pleased with you. Not because of the work you've done, but because of the work I've done. I will represent you. Because I'm part of the mud family now. And so the master mutter says, walk alongside of me. Do as I do. Walk in the light so that you know all the blemishes that are there and know how to walk. And that's the process of sanctification. All of this is what it means when it goes by illustration, what it means when it says that grace abounded. The last two words in the New King James, anyway, of verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded what? Much more. That word much more is one word in the Greek. It's the word hyperperisousin. You see it in your notes there. The first few letters are underlined. It means grace super abounded. Grace superabounded. That word hyper, the prefix of that word, is the word from which we get our word hyper. When you hear the word hyper, what comes to mind? A particular child, maybe? Listen, there are reasons why we do not let our daughter Anna drink caffeinated sugary drinks on a school night. We put her to bed. It's time to go to sleep. Okay, Daddy. You know, just. Three hours later, she might be calming down. The word hyper means excessive. It has a connotation to it that it doesn't stop. It just keeps coming. It's excessive. God lavished excessive grace on you and me. Over all these blemishes, over all the botched job that we have done, God lavished, He superabounded grace. Now, very, very important that we understand this about grace. Does grace mean that the owner of the house just saw our botched job and said, oh, that's okay, I'll accept you anyway? Is that grace? No, it is not grace. Grace is this, that the owner sent his son, the master mutter, to remedy the problem. That's grace. Folks, I deeply, deeply long for the church of God's people to recognize grace for what it is. Grace is not turning a blind eye to sin. Grace is God investing Himself to remedy that sin. That's grace. And that's what the master mutter did. We go back to the mud family and their botched job. Now the master mutter has come. And in your notes, no matter how bad the job, the master invested more than enough. Hyperperisousin. Grace abounded. No matter how big of a mess I've made of my life, God's grace is greater than my sin. His grace superabounds. And it never runs out. It's excessive, in fact. It's extravagant. And because of the grace of the Master Mudder, the Mud family then is able to please the owner. The bigger the blemish on the job that I've done on the wall, the more grace is applied to remedy it and make it right. That's why he says in verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. Thus the title of the message today, Grace Rules. What does that mean? Grace is the controlling influence. How so? It says through righteousness. That righteousness is not my righteousness. It's not how good of a job I've done on the wall. It's how good of a job the Master Mudder has done on the wall. His righteousness then represents me. And now, speaking in very human terms, Christ's righteousness lives through me. How does it do that? As I spend time with Him, as I work alongside Him, as I walk with Him, as the Apostle John says, walk in the light as He is in the light. The more I walk in the light, the more His righteousness is reflected in my walk. So work alongside the Master Mudder. Grace rules. And grace rules through righteousness and instead of death. Because apart from grace, death reigns. What does that mean? Living out brokenness. Apart from grace, we are nothing but broken people. And the only option we have is to live it out. And that brokenness is alienating us from the owner. Now, some people submit to the Master Mudder and learn from him, and they therefore thrive. They thrive in pleasing the owner. That's how grace rules through righteousness, because grace is the controlling influence. Other people, however, unfortunately, choose to ignore the Master Mudder. And they say, nope, don't need him. I'm good enough on my own. I'm going to do it my way. Don't need him. And inevitably, they fail. What Scripture calls sin and death, and ultimately destruction. This is the grace of biblical Christianity. Listen to this, and you can fill in your notes. God wants to lavish on you. And that word lavish is a verb. It's an adjective, but it's also a verb. God wants to lavish on you with extravagance. He already has in Christ. His intent is to make you a masterpiece. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, chapter 1, verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Every man perfect in Christ. You see, this is the majesty and the awesomeness of grace. Couple of writings from Scripture, I combined them together down here below. Look at them with me. Read them in your notes together with me. Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 1:6. That kind of puts everything we've said today in a nutshell. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's the masterpiece. to the praise of the glory of His grace which He lavished on us. That's the God we worship. That's our God. That's our Creator Redeemer. What do you do with that? What do you do with that information? As we return here again this evening, the title of our study is going to be Ruled by Grace, Living by Grace. And we will unpack in some very practical terms what that looks like as grace rules through righteousness. As we conclude here this morning, I want you to contemplate three questions, please. Three questions. Do I understand grace for what it really is? In other words, you're asking yourself the question, have I always thought of grace as God just sweeping sin under the carpet? Or He just looks the other way and says, oh, that's okay, I'll accept you anyway. Folks, that's not grace. And if that's your idea of grace, I beg you, please, go back to the Scriptures and study what grace is, because that's not it. Grace is an investment. Grace is what God has given to us, not withheld from us. Think tools. First question, do I understand grace for what it really is? Second question, have I grasped the fact that God has lavished grace on me to make me a masterpiece? Have I grasped the fact that God has lavished grace on me to make me a masterpiece? Think of the wall. Let this wall represent your life. And if all you can do is just do it yourself and you don't have the right tools, you don't have the know-how, you don't have the light to see. But when the light turns on and you see how bad of a job it is, do you recognize the grace of God that has been applied to your life to make your life a masterpiece to please the owner? Third question. Have I taken that grace? Again, think tools. You have to have the right tools. Have I taken that grace and put it to work for God's glory and man's benefit? Have I taken that grace and put it to work for God's glory and man's benefit? You see, God didn't lavish His grace on you just for you. The grace that you have received from Him is entrusted to you to be able to dispense that grace to others. Do I understand grace for what it really is? Have I grasped the fact that God has lavished grace on me to make me a masterpiece? And thirdly, have I taken that grace and put it to work for God's glory and man's benefit? May we do so as we turn our eyes upon the Master Mudder, as we walk with Him, as we study Him, as we follow Him and walk with Him.